Give your attention to verses 1 and 2. John's first epistle, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You and I are so corrupted in our hearts with sin that we corrupt everything that we touch. In a sense, you and I are Midases in reverse. You remember the story about King Midas who changed everything that he touched into gold. Well, in reverse, you and I corrupt everything that we touch. Sin so oozes out of every pore of our being that even the best gifts that God gives to us are corrupted. The Lord has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures, and the Scriptures may be divided into the Law and the Gospel, both of which are great blessings to those who understand them, who meditate in them, and who make a proper use of them. But so evil are your ways and my ways that there is a tendency in our hearts to change the blessings of God into a curse and to pervert the Law and the Gospel. Devilish reason seizes both the Law and the Gospel and uses them as tools to rebel against him. In a sense, the Law and the Gospel were given as plowshares to make our hearts and our lives fertile in bringing glory to God. But we beat the plowshares into swords and make them instruments to fight against the throne of the very God who gave them for our good. Lusts have devilish reasonings to twist the very truth of God and to pervert it into terrible errors. The scalpel of the Law, then, meant for our healing, is taken up as a dagger to fight against Christ. And the balm of the Gospel, which was meant for the soothing of our sore, is turned into a poison of our own self. It's for this reason that John begins as he does in this second chapter. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. First, you will notice in these verses that your guilty case is not extenuated. Your guilty condition is not excused. The evil of your ways is not overlooked or lessened by God and by His Word. Almost pleadingly, the apostle addresses believers, my little children. He's speaking of his spiritual children, those who have come to life in Jesus Christ through his preaching of the Word. And that is not to be limited to those of the first century. Are not you and I dependent upon John for the great blessings that we have in Jesus Christ? Which of you has not been brought to vigorous life in him through the Gospel of John which he wrote? So he speaks to all generations who have believed on Christ through his gospel, my little children. And he speaks pleadingly. In a sense, John says, I've already been talking to you about the depth of your sin and about the way of forgiveness. And suddenly he turns to an aside in the discussion. The aside is very brief, it's very terse, but it's very forceful. And the whole of his aside is, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Notice, if you will, how the sense of the passage would flow perfectly well if that sentence were left out. He had been saying in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. He could have gone right on. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Yet John does turn aside for a moment and say, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And why do you think John made the statement? It is for the very reason that it is simple, with the wicked hearts that you and I have, to turn the very things that John has been saying to sinful uses. He stops for a moment and says, I'm writing to dissuade you from sin. I'm writing to show you how you may not sin. I am writing with the whole end in view that you sin not. Let's keep that plain in your mind while you meditate on what I'm writing. My purpose is that you sin not. As I comfort you who have sinned, I by no means wish to suggest that you can continue sinning. As I speak refreshing words of grace, I am still jealous that you be pure and sin not. Think for a moment, if you will, how your wicked mind may twist the law. How your wicked mind may twist the law. John has been saying that it's impossible for you not to sin. Notice again in verse 8, it's impossible for you not to sin. In a sense, this is the law that he's applying to your heart. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If any of you sit here this morning and think that you have no sin, John says you're a liar. The truth is not in your heart. It's impossible for you not to sin. If you think that you have not sinned, it's because you don't understand the law of God. You don't understand the commandments as they're given in the Scriptures. For as you see how thorough, how circumspect the law is, you must come to the conviction that you have sinned this day, and that your sins are many. If any man say that he have no sin, he deceives himself. The truth is not in him. It's by pressing home the law that John says, you are a sinner and you're going to continue sinning so long as you live in this world. So while our feet do walk the paths of this life, we know that we will sin. The more you study the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and how they're worked out in Scripture, the more you groan under a sense of your iniquity, if you're a Christian. Year after year, you discover new offenses, things you didn't know you were doing wrong before, but they come to your attention, there's more wrong with you than you realized before. And day after day, you're convinced of thoughts that are sinful against God, of blasphemous thoughts, of not loving Him with all of your mind. You're convinced of desires that are wicked, how your heart runs out in covetousness like the world does. You're convinced of words that are sinful, angry words that are spoken to your children, to your mother or your father, to your wife or to your husband. You're convinced of words that were quick, words that were unadvised. You're convinced of sin of words that are foolish and empty and vain babbling. You're convinced of attitudes that are sinful, indifference to the gospel, living with people day after day and not caring whether they have life in Christ or not, not caring whether the wrath of God is upon the heads of your children or of your parents or of your roommate or of those who dwell very close to you. Sin, as you study the law of God, comes very close and you find it running through the whole warp and woof of your being. All that you are and say and do is tainted by sin. And just as Paul moaned in Romans 7, we too cry out, O wretched man that I am, Who can deliver me from the body of this death? Who can deliver me from the thoroughness of sin and the way it runs through all that I do? I don't know where they got the doctrine of perfectionism or of taking some giant step to which you walk in obedience to all that God says, though there are some who still teach that. But it's clear that they never read the law or never understood what the Spirit is saying in the law. For if you understand the first principles of the gospel, you understand that you are a sinner and that even as a Christian you continue day after day to sin and to break God's holy commandments. If only you'd open your eyes, you'd see that the vermin of sin run all over your being and all over what you do and say. The filthy spots that cover your actions, the stains that are across the inward man, sin. Sin is ever present with us. John said it's impossible for you not to sin, Christian. But do you notice what the human mind will do with this? And hasn't your mind worked this way? You begin to say, well, it's inevitable that I sin. And you can't live in constant self-abasement. You can't always be dissatisfied with yourself or you'll go nuts. It's impossible for me to walk in perfect righteousness, so why try? Let's learn to live with the sin. Let's learn at least to be satisfied with the present way of my living before God. You get so used to kneeling down at night and saying, Lord, I've sinned against you in thought, in words, and in deeds. Please forgive my sins of commission and my sins of omission. In Jesus' name, amen. And it becomes such a form that there's no longer any sense of the sinfulness of sin. And it becomes such a practice in our lives to be living with sin that soon we're not so concerned that we sin not. Ah, yes, the law said that I lied, and I did tell a lie today, but I can't be perfect. Doesn't that attitude creep across your mind? John wants to pull you up short. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Yes, I'm telling you by the law that you're a liar if you say you have no sin. But I'm still telling you that you sin not. You think in your own minds that you might as well go along with the sin, at least with some particular sins which are not too bad. Young people, hasn't that crept into your thinking, really? From the time that you've been small, you've been told what the law of God commands you to do, and you know that you can't be perfect. And no matter how hard you try, you still find yourself sinning day after day. And yet, when you look at yourself in comparison with other young people who haven't been instructed in the Word of God, you say to yourself, well, I'm not as bad as they are. After all, sure, I've sinned, but my sins aren't really so bad. And you no longer grieve by sin. And you soon ease up and no longer strive not to sin. And you no longer press on after the perfectness which is in Jesus Christ. And you no longer long for that purity which Christ has, and you no longer cry out from the depth of your soul for God to make you into the image of Christ. If any man say that he has no sin, he's a liar. The truth isn't in him. Well, I'm going to have sin so long as I'm in this world. Let's learn to live with it. John says, I'm not suggesting for a moment that you should become slothful when I say that you're going to have sin to the end of this world. I'm not suggesting that you become indifferent to the whole issue of sin just because I've said you have it in your being and you will have it. I'm not suggesting that you become careless in how you handle this sin that is present with you. I'm not suggesting that it's useless to strive against sin. My whole purpose in writing to you is that you sin not. And when I tell you that you still have sin in your life, it's so that you'll begin to fight it with all the greater vigor. I hope, says John, in effect, that you see that you need to keep the armor of your warfare on. What happens to the company of soldiers fighting in Vietnam when they have a position to defend and they find that week after week and month after month the enemy breaks through the perimeter of their defense? And there are a few of the enemy almost every day who get through the perimeter of their defense. Do they lay down their weapons and say, well, there's some of them bound to get through, there's nothing I can do about it? Why, no. In the midst of warfare, recognition that the enemy has broken through challenges the soldier to greater diligence, to a greater mastery of his weapons, to a greater fighting against the enemy. And so it is with the Christian. The law of God comes to you and says, look, you've sinned in this thought today. And it doesn't do that so that you'll get discouraged and say, oh my, I can never win. I'm always sinning every day. Let's quit. But the law of God comes and says, look, you've sinned in this attitude towards your parents today. You've wickedly broken the law of God in this quick manner in which you've spoken to your employees today. It does that so that you'll see, yes, there's where the enemy's breaking through. So that you'll get a greater grip upon the sword of the word and fight against it in your own life. Fight against it in your inner man as you meditate and pray. Why, some of you have left off memorizing the scriptures years ago. Some of you young people see absolutely no sense in memorizing scripture that's given to you in Sunday school. Why memorize the scripture? Why, this is the means of God to fight against sin. And in the memory of the scripture, there is the weapon ready at hand to fight against the wicked one. It's an evidence that you've already given up and said, well, let's learn to live with these sins. There's nothing I can do about it. But the law is shining the light upon these guerrillas of sin in your life that have been hidden in days past. But now are come to full light that you might know where you should struggle and fight all the harder. The law of God and the conviction, if any man say that he have no sin, he's a liar, is to bring you to the place where you realize that today you've got to depend on Jesus Christ as you did in days past. That you have no strength to keep out all sin. That you are continuing Christian, the strongest Christian in this assembly, to sin day after day. Why? Why does the law constantly remind you that you might day after day cast yourself upon Him for strength and have the power to walk in holiness which is found in Him? To say I have no might in myself is not to drive us from striving after holiness, but to drive us to depend upon Christ and strive all the harder. John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. That you sin not. And fresh discoveries of wickedness are not to frustrate you, but to drive you not to sin. Not to sin. The law is given that you might deal honestly with your soul. Haven't you said to yourself often, Christian, oh, I wish I could please God. I wish I could honor Him. I wish there was something that I could give back to God for the great blessings that He's given to me. I wish there was some way I could thank the Lord for His sending His Son to die on the cross for my sins. Well, the law says here's a place you can do it. Here is a thought that keeps recurring in your mind that you can fight against, and by mortifying that sin, bring yourself into conformity with what pleases God. Do that which is pleasing in His sight. Well, we see that it's very easy for the mind, the wicked mind, your wicked mind, to twist the law of God, to become discouraged, to say, well, I'll live with the sin. But that's not the intention of John speaking. And so he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But think for a few moments also how your mind can twist the gospel that John's been talking about. How your wicked mind can pervert the gospel which he's been speaking. Notice again in verse 9 of the first chapter. John has been saying that when a Christian sins, there is full and ready forgiveness for him. A blessed and a glorious truth. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to forgive all our iniquities, to remember our sins no more. There's a ready and a full and complete salvation for those who will but confess their sins. And so you begin to think within yourself, yes, I've found it to be just that way. Just like David, I've scarcely said I've sinned against the Lord before some text of Scripture comes to my mind when I'm reading in devotions perhaps, and serves as a Nathan to say to me, and the Lord has forgiven your sin, you will not die. So many texts just like this one, the Lord's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then your mind begins to pervert it and say, well, it seems to be such an easy thing for God to forgive sin, perhaps He can forgive a few more. It's such an easy thing for Christ to cleanse me from unrighteousness. Perhaps He can cleanse me from this deed that I have in my mind to do that I know is not exactly as the Word of God commands me to live. And the grand message of the gospel becomes a snare because of the wickedness of your own heart. You transport the whole idea of confidence from the scene where God has it in the Scriptures to another place. Let me ask you, where was it that God assured you of the forgiveness of sins? Were you not assured of the forgiveness of sins when you, as a broken sinner, knelt before God and mourned for your sin? Well, how do you come to transport that confidence to the scene where you're thinking of doing something wrong? And you feel so sure that, well, you can go ahead and do it and God's going to forgive you for that sin. The Bible nowhere portrays such a scene in the Scriptures. There's no promise that God will forgive the obstinate sinner who so lightly looks at the blood of Christ that he says, oh, the blood of Christ can cleanse me from this sin. I can disobey God and He will cleanse me from unrighteousness. It speaks in this text of Christ being the propitiation for our sins. And what do you mean by that? Could you possibly mean that God sent His Son and broke His body on the cross so that you might enjoy the pleasure of sin? That's blasphemy. Or do you suggest that Jesus Christ so loved you, and what does it do to the term love, that He died on the cross and gave His life in a dreadful manner that you might continue to walk in sin? You see, John is interrupting his statement here for a moment, and he's saying, he did say, if we confess our sins, the Lord is quick, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousnesses. But my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. This assurance of sins forgiven, this gospel was never meant to salve the conscience of the man who was about to do a sin. This assurance of sins forgiven was never meant to make a man feel well while he was living in the midst of the sin. The promise is given, you will notice in the text, to those who confess their sins. If we confess our sins, by which John means admitting that your sin is just what God says it is. By which John means seeing that it's a foul sin against God. And feeling in your heart that it's a dreadful thing from which you wish to escape. That's what it means to confess it. Some of you have seen grandmothers who take their little grandson on their knee. They bounce him up and down and they're in a very loving mood toward the little boy and they say, oh, you're bad. You're bad. And they almost giggle and they're delighted with the child and they say, oh, you're bad. But don't you dare say that with any seriousness. Don't you say that child is very wicked with any seriousness, or that grandmother will pick up the thing closest to her and throw it at you. She doesn't mean a word of it. Though she says, you're bad, all the time her heart is delighting in the child and wishing to embrace the child and to make him feel all the better. Well, do you see that you cannot come to God and say, Lord, I've committed a foul sin against you today. I've broken your commandments and it's a wicked rebellion. And then run off immediately to seek a new episode in the same sin. What foolishness. What foolishness. That's no confession at all. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The promise is given to the man who hates his sin and is pleading with God for help to forsake it because he doesn't want to displease God any longer. The promise is not given to the man who wishes to continue in sin. Paul thought of the same problem with the human heart. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid that we should continue in sin, that grace should abound. That's what John is saying. My little children, these things write I unto you about the gospel, that you sin not. Turn to Proverbs chapter 7 for a moment and notice an example of just what we're saying in the heart of those who are tempted. Now, I know that you'd never come as a Christian and say, my doctrine is that God sent his son to die on the cross for my sins so that I can do whatever I want to. You'd never be that open about it. But does not your mind and your heart reason in this way when you're tempted? Don't you really say in your heart, I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me when I repent? And when you're in the midst of a sin and some scripture comes to your mind about leaving off doing it and you want to continue in that sin for a while longer and you say to yourself, well, the Lord will forgive me. He's gracious. He's merciful. Isn't that really what you're doing? Saying that we may continue in sin, that grace may abound? Notice in Proverbs chapter 7, let's begin by reading at verse 6. The story drawn, the picture drawn here by Solomon is of a young man who's approached on the street by a harlot. For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and behold, among the simple ones I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went away to her house, and in the twilight and the evening, in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. She caught him, and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, notice what she said unto him to persuade him to the evil sin. I have peace offerings with me. I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. In other words, I've already made atonement for the sin that we're about to confess, to commit. I've already gone to the temple in advance and made payment for the sin that we're going to commit. And in the light of that, doesn't it seem foul and low? A low view of atonement. To be able to sin because of the atonement. To be able to go and make a sacrifice in advance for doing the sin that you desire to do. That's exactly what happens when your mind says to yourself when you're tempted, well, the Lord will forgive me after I do this thing. And you're not doing it with a lamb that you took up to the temple. You're doing it with the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You're doing it with the Holy Son of God and saying, well, he's already sacrificed on the cross. I can go and do this thing and God will forgive me. Oh, what a foul view of sin and of atonement. John says, these things write I unto you, my little children, that you sin not. The gospel is offered to the repentant, to those who turn from sin, to those who confess in truth. And those who are truly Christians are those who are dead indeed unto sin, as Paul says in Romans 6. Dead indeed unto sin. The gospel is news of power to overcome sin. The gospel is the word of God concerning those who are eternally separated from sin. The gospel is meant to attract you away from sin. The gospel tells you how you may be made in the image of Christ. Don't say that you have a sacrifice for sin if you mean to continue in that sin. John writes the gospel that you sin not. Indeed, isn't this the whole of the word? The law is given to urge you to sin not. It gives many curses to make you fear to sin. It gives many promises to make you desire righteousness. The gospel is given that you sin not, that you come to Christ and walk in the power of his resurrection, in newness of life and purity and holiness. All of the revelation of Scripture cries one thing to you, sin not, sin not, sin not. It's written on every page of the book, if only you understand it by the Spirit. Well, now that you see in the text, in verse 1, that your guilty case is not extenuated. It is not excused. John says, I write these things that you sin not. We also see that your guilty case is considered in heaven. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, If any man commit a sin today, immediately the Father will know of it. And there's a need for you to have an advocate before his throne. One thing that the text is saying is that your sins, that your guilty case is even now being considered in the eyes of the Father who is judge of your heart and of your eternal destiny. The scriptures tell us God is angry with the wicked every day because every day he considers their evil case. Every day he weighs the lives of men. Every day he is aware of their wretched condition. Every day God the judge looks at you and weighs you in the balances. And your guilty case is considered in his court. Let me remind you of just a few of the ways in Scripture that your sin is brought before the face of God the Father. God the Father, who sits as your judge, has your own sins crying to him that you're guilty. We read in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 20, when God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, "The cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great." That is, the very sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are screaming in my ears and calling for judgment. Remember what God said to Cain after he'd killed Abel? He came to him and he said, "Where is Abel?" Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The blood of your brother cries unto me from the ground. The blood of your brother cries to me from the ground." Remember in James chapter 5 when it speaks of employers who paid unjust wages? The apostle said, "The cries of them that have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Those who do not receive their just wages are crying unto me, said God, to come and to judge you unjust employers." And so it is with every sin against man. The one who is injured cries to the Lord. The very sin itself calls to his ears for judgment. And oh, how the law of God falls in to accuse you as well. And according to Romans chapter 2, in that day when you stand before him, your conscience will call out against you, accusing you of your crimes in that great day when he judges all hearts. Oh, there are many accusers who stand before you at the throne of God. Your evil case is considered. Your evil case will not be extenuated. And thus you see the need for the text. Since it is true that God has commanded men to sin not, since it is true that in Jesus Christ he has offered to you a way by which you may stand before him as righteous and not a sinner, then you must find an advocate. Here is God sitting as a judge, and John is drawing the picture of a courtroom with God sitting at the bar of justice. And he's saying, you're the guilty one, and you need an advocate. You need a defense lawyer. You need a counselor to arrange your case and to secure for you a favorable decision from the judge. Sinner, our text speaks about Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can secure a favorable decision at the bar of God. He is the just one. And don't you suggest that Jesus is a shyster lawyer who will allow you to continue in sin and try to fix things up by paying off the judge somehow so that you can continue in your sin. And don't you suggest that Jesus Christ will somehow manipulate the law of God so as to get you in under the wire. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But he has provided a way. And that is, he is the propitiation for our sins. He has in himself on the cross absorbed the wrath of God, that all who believe on his name might never taste of that wrath. He's paid the just penalty, and he stands as an advocate for all who come to him and secure him as an advocate. Your evil case is considered before the court of God today, and you need an advocate. You've got to get Jesus as that advocate if you'll have a favorable decision. How do you get Christ as an advocate? You do it by turning away from sin, by trusting in Christ and laying your whole case before him and say, "Look, you take care of my case." Putting all of your hope in his lap by doing what he, the judge, what he, the defense lawyer, tells you to do before the judge. By trusting in Christ, believing on Him, and turning from sin. Let us pray. Our Lord, God forbid that in any of our hearts sin should become a little thing. Lord forbid that any of our children who have heard the law so often that they see their many flaws should think that they can learn to live with it. Lord forbid that we who have sinned and then come and ask for forgiveness can become so used to it that we find the gospel perverted in our own hearts, and we think that we may continue to sin, that grace may abound. O Lord, how we pray that You would bring us humbly and daily to cast our case upon Christ, and that we might daily trust in Him for the removal of the power of sin, that we might walk in righteousness. O, we thank You for writing a gospel to us that was directed that we might sin not. Grant that all who are here with sincere hearts this morning may lay their case before Christ and may find the power to sin not, even according to Your promise and commandment. Amen.